always enjoy renewed acquaintances, and some of you I know a little less well than others. I think I probably know Walt from the longest period of time, at least. Walt came to our house when John Mills was there, must be at least 10 years ago, something like that. 13 years ago, I always need to stand corrected here. Any false teaching, you can be assured, will be corrected on the spot. And we will, as long as you're covered, my dear. Oh, well. But it's great to see see Walt and Sue. I always think of them as Walt and Cat Ballou, but that's really not quite true for some of you. I'd like you to, Jacob, I have to say this. Jacob, for years, we would get together. He was one of the elders at our assembly in East Freedom before he moved here, and we would get together for breakfast on Friday morning, and we're still doing that. Welcome. Come on in. We're still doing that, although Jacob's not there, and I told Dave Pullen, Jacob, that maybe I'd be getting up Saturday morning to have breakfast with you just for old time's sake, but I guess not. It didn't work out. Too many logistics going on. One of the nice things that I enjoy is being encouraged or told, not told, what to speak on. And there has been some exhortation as to the fact that we in the Christian church, or in the assemblies, I think, probably specifically, don't spend very much time in the Old Testament, and especially in the minor prophets. And so, having been encouraged to do so, I thought this book of Haggai really does suit the occasion. This is an occasion of rejoicing, of encouragement, and the starting of a new venture. And the book of Haggai was written, and the messages preached by Haggai for that particular purpose, to exhort to action and to encourage to continue in that particular action. And so this little book is very suited to the occasion. And one other thing in introduction, I grew up pronouncing this book Haggai. And some of you have too, I can see. I believe the correct pronunciation, at least I've been in, is Haggai. There's no Haggai. So I'm going to try to pronounce it Haggai. If you want to pronounce it Haggai, that's just great. And if I slip, you'll understand that I'm getting older and my memory's not quite so good anymore. And so we will attempt at least to be consistent and pronounce this prophet by his name Haggai. Now, let's just discuss very briefly, because this is going to be a time of instruction to a certain extent, but I'm a little uncomfortable with some of you folk who are good teachers, better teachers than I. And so what I propose to do, now Jacob may not like this, but I propose to, and if you say no, I will submit to that, Jacob, or Walt. You know, I propose to leave a few minutes at the end for some comments or some questions perhaps, or some interaction. And hopefully you can be thinking along these terms. If I've missed something, if you see and understand an application that may be in addition to what I will be trying to recommend from this little book, then I would welcome it, and I think we all would welcome it. There's real profit in more than one more than one who ministers at a time, at least in some circumstances. So I'm going to propose that. If you say no, just shake your head, look cross-eyed, and that'll be all right. But I think, and what are we, 9:30? It's a long time from now. It's early in the morning, and we need to be involved in it. So let's read the first chapter of this little book. In two sessions, probably not enough time to deal adequately with this little book, but in two sessions we will just follow the chapter outlines because that is pretty much the subject break as well. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, It is not time for us to come, the time for the Lord's house to be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lieth waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag of holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, Because of my house that lieth waste, while ye run every man to his own house. Therefore, for your sake, the heavens withhold the dew, and the earth withholdeth its fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Word of God, which is living and which is profitable. We're thankful that all Scripture is inspired and is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And we desire to be furnished and to work in an acceptable and pleasing way to you. Help us as we seek to be encouraged and to continue in our various spheres of ministry in this area of the country. And we look to you for good, thanking you for the Spirit of God who indwells each of us and illumines us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. This book can be divided into two sections, and I think that in the good balance of things, Haggai is balanced. You'll notice in what we've just read, it is a stinging exhortation to work. And we're going to look a little bit at that context and to try to understand it and to make application to ourselves. It's an encouragement, an exhortation to get busy and do what you ought to be doing. And then chapter 2 starts three messages, and each of these messages you can see begin with the date, and each of these messages deals with an issue or a problem, and it's an encouragement to overcome the obstacle. It's encouragement to their completion of the task and their continuance in it. So we have an exhortation on one side, a stimulus to get busy, and the encouragement to do so. And I think that that is what we need, most of us need all the time. I especially appreciate Larry Crabb's book called Encouragement. I think it's Encouragement, the Key to Caring, or something along that line. It's a book about encouragement, which I can't remember the exact title. But Larry Crabb demonstrates in that book, and I believe that this is appropriate, that in the local church, we are to be those folks who encourage each other. The primary place for encouragement is in the body of Christ. And we're to do that. And that's one of the primary functions of fellowship and of meeting together, and that's to encourage one another to the Christian life, which is, in our country at least, becoming more and more anti-culture, isn't it? It really is. And so encouragement is a function that is absolutely necessary, and this is the motive, at least as I see it, one of the reasons that I'm so delighted to be here is to encourage you folks and to encourage those that have started this assembly and started this annual conference. I guess we'll assume that for the moment. Okay, well, so before I bite this off and chew it, try to get it out of my way a little bit. So, I think it's most students of the book of Haggai have seen that this is a book of reflection as well. One of the primary, the most important phrases here, as you'll find, is mentioned five times, and it's the word in verse 5, consider your way. You'll see it mentioned again in verse 7, consider your way. You'll see it in chapter 2 in verse 15, and now I pray you, consider from this day and backward. And verse 18 is twice mentioned, consider, I pray you, this day. And at the end, since the day the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And the word means to set your heart, literally, set your heart, evaluate, to understand what has been your motive, what has been your inner priorities, what are your primary purposes for living. The French would say it, your raison d'etre, your reason for being. Why are you here? And what is your reason for being? And he says, consider what has happened. And that's something that we all can take and apply to ourselves in our own particular lives. You might be asking the question, and I think when I was the age of some of you young men here, I asked the question as well, when very infrequently having heard ministry on the Minor Prophets, what in the world do they have to say to me? How can I apply this to myself? This happened long ago at a specific point in time, and it has nothing to do with me. We don't have a temple. This is not a temple of God. Although I kind of like it. You notice, by the way, this podium is higher than that one over there. Do you see that? I don't, you know, if I was debating, I'd like to be here because it gives you a little, but this would be a good debating area, wouldn't it? But I don't think it was put here for these purposes at all. And we'll not discuss those things anymore. So the point here is that in the minor prophets, as well as all the prophets, and I take it in the Old Testament, that principles that they lived under, these people were no different than you nor me. They are not different. They lived in different times under different physical circumstances, in a different particular economy, but they were people like you and I are. And they were discouraged. They got encouraged the same way that you and I do, and the means for it is exactly the same. Now, my point, and I think that whenever studying the minor prophets, is that we are to strive to find the principles that are being taught and make the proper application to our lives. And that continues, that's throughout the whole Old Testament. The principles there are enduring. Many of them are very enduring for our own application. And so that's what we're going to try to do, and hopefully we'll accomplish that with your help at the end of the hour as well. Now the time, you'll see, is the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month and the first day of the month. Well, the first thing to note is that in the second year of Darius, this particular time was a critical time. It was a critical time economically, and we see it from the text, is that they had some crop failures. They had drought. They had no success in their agricultural efforts, and those were the primary sources of income, and they were in trouble. They hadn't thought about why, but they were simply in difficult economic times. And so economically, you'll see that it was a critical time. Politically, it was critical. You notice it's in the second year of Darius. Any time an eastern despot would change, and this change was done violently, you can read the history where Darius was a general, and he took control after the previous king committed suicide. And this is after Cyrus, the king, who had defeated Babylon in 538 or so. And Babylon had been destroyed, and Cyrus had taken control, and there had been a change in king. Now, whenever a change takes place, things get upset because these despots could do what they wanted to do many times, and many times it was violent. It was not... you know, the people who were under their thumb, in some cases, experienced great deprivation because of the whims of these despots. And so this is in the second year. He just had taken over and taken control, and so consequently, it was uncertain. I think we can get a flavor for that, can't we? In our country, we have been... we're seeing the process, at least, of a change in government. And there's uncertainty in the wind, isn't there? Aren't there a lot of people uncertain about what's the future going to hold? I'm uncertain about it, and I think that most people, at least in this country, wanted change. And when change occurs, we don't really know what's going to happen. And there's uncertainty, and it's a critical time because of that. Well, those were part of the circumstances, and not only were there, is it critical economically, was it critical politically, but it was a critical time spiritually. Remember the times. Now, this second year of Darius is 520 B.C., 50 years after the Temple of Jerusalem had been destroyed. 14 or 15 years after the first wave of the remnant had returned to the land. They had returned to the land in about 536, about 14 or 15 years before this time, with the primary purpose of rebuilding the temple. We're going to see how important the temple is to Israel. But their primary goal was to rebuild the temple. And you'll read about this, and it's always good in Haggai and Zechariah to read parallel text, and you'll find these in Ezra. In Ezra chapter 4, in Ezra chapter 5, you'll have the same period of time. But in Ezra chapter 4, we read about opposition that occurred from the Samaritans. And we don't really want to take a lot of time to discuss these Samaritans, but they were primarily a mixed breed of people that had been brought into the land by the Assyrians and had intermarried with those folks that were in the land and with themselves, and they had a very a synergistic religion. And what I mean by that is that it was a religion where, and you can read, I was reading about this morning in 2 Kings, where they feared the Lord, but they also practiced idolatry. You know, they mixed their religion. They claimed that Yahweh, the God of Judaism, was the true God, and they said they feared the Lord, but they also feared other gods. They also practiced idolatry in different forms. So they had put these religions together thinking that we take a little bit of everything and all's going to be well. Now that's the problem today, isn't it? Don't we see that today where we mix a little bit of this and that, and it really doesn't matter what your religion is because we're all going to the same place. You know, in my talking to people, I get that kind of direct response. You know, there's different roads that go, you know, in our... They say there's different roads that lead to Altoona. And it doesn't matter which road you take, you're going to get there anyway. And that's the kind of view they have of religion. Well, I think that was the view of these Samaritans. Now, they had lived in the land for a number of years, since about 720 or so, and this is 520. So they've been 200 years ensconced in the land, and they were the kind of people that had stayed there. They were not part of the problem when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, and they stayed there, and they were farming the land and living. And when this remnant came back, they said, well, look, these are people, these Jews, we want to be part of the work with you. Let's help you build this temple. And so the first form of, I think, I'm not being too strong, by saying a diabolic method was to compromise, and they wanted to compromise the people of Israel. They wanted to form this temple. You understand what that would have done. If they had helped to build it, then they would have a say in how the temple was run, wouldn't they? They would have some power in how things were going to be done and the decisions that were made. And Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were the leaders of the people, said, absolutely not. This is not your temple to build. We don't want any help from you. This is our job, and we're going to do it alone. Well, whenever you are rebuffed, usually feelings get hurt, and so these Samaritans then decided, okay, if that's the way you want to be, we're going to oppose this building. You're not going to let us be part of it. And you can read about this in Ezra chapter 4. It's quite fascinating, actually. And they opposed it. And they did it several ways. One was by misrepresenting the truth and sending back to Persia reports that these people are dangerous people. They're going to cause insurrection. You don't want to have them build this temple because it's going to be bad news for you, even though they had authority to do so. And the people, Zerubbabel and the people, overcame this opposition. But the second form they could not overcome, and that was the physical opposition to building the temple. They were opposed to build it, and these Samaritans then evidently resorted to guerrilla tactics to stop them from building the temple. And these people became discouraged. Now, let me, in the beginning of any kind of a venture in a local church like this one, in any local church, and many of you have been part of a ground floor level, when you started some endeavor that is a very good one, what happens usually? Opposition surfaces, doesn't it? It always does. And opposition sometimes is good. What is the purpose, primarily in a spiritual sense, of opposition? Opposition demonstrates the level of commitment that a person has. And opposition is good in that sense. And it also demonstrates the level of no commitment or little commitment, too, doesn't it? Now, there are several. One, I don't know this man, but I've heard stories, and some of you go back, way back and remember a fellow by the name of Captain Barlow. Now, Captain Barlow lived in Toronto, and he was the primary liaison between missionaries that would go out in, from Canada. And they would go to Captain Barlow, and the service organization that was there would help them in their international affairs and their banking affairs. But when a young couple would come to Captain Barlow, or a young person would come and say, I want to be a missionary, he would do his utmost to discourage them from going to the field. And why he was doing that, although I've not heard his exact words, but I've heard commentary of it, is that if he could discourage them from going, then they shouldn't be going. If they had a real commitment to going and to being a missionary, then they would endure all kinds of opposition because that was what they were to do, and the Lord had communicated that to them, and their commitment was, we are going. And it showed their level of commitment. And he was doing a good service to them. Now, I remember just about 19 years ago when I went to a man by the name of John Mills, who I had known as a young man and discipled me, and asked him to marry me and my wife together. And John Mills, you know, tried every way he could to discourage me from getting married. I remember that. I said, this is a strange thing. You know, and afterwards he told me, he said, look, that's what I do to every couple that comes and wants to get married. If I can discourage them from getting married, then they shouldn't get married. You know, and opposition there revealed the level of commitment, didn't it? And it also exposed their lack of commitment. If you can be discouraged by external sources, you do not have the commitment necessary to do a venture like this. Well, opposition was something that they could not handle at that point in time, and so consequently, they became discouraged. Discouragement is something all of us go through, don't we? In relationships, we get so discouraged when people don't do what we think they should do, or when they turn against us, or when things don't happen the way we want them to happen, we become discouraged and depressed. And that's a normal process of the human experience, isn't it? Discouragement is always going to be present at times in our lives. But the real problem, I think, happens is that when we become discouraged, we don't work through this discouragement, we then become indifferent. And that's the product of discouragement, is indifference. Indifference, thinking, it doesn't really matter. I'm just going to forget about it. And whatever issue, and I think all of you know and have been through these type of things. And this is the problem of these people at this point in time. They had come back to the land. They were committed folks. You know, they didn't stay in their homes in Persia where they were in relative ease and they were doing what they could freely, relatively freely. They had come back to a land that had been destroyed, the rubble of a city razed, and they had set out to do it, to build this temple and to do something that was very good. Their goal, their priorities were right, weren't they? These were not people that were not committed. They were committed folks. But they became discouraged, and that discouragement then stopped the work, and it became a turn to indifference. Now notice in their comment, it says in verse 2, as you look at their response to the circumstances, the people said, it's not time to build the temple. They didn't say that the temple ought not to be built. That was an assumed thing, wasn't it? We ought to build the temple, but it's not time to build the temple. And I think that, you know, I know that I am very good at this. When I don't want to do something or I get discouraged, I can rationalize my way around anything. I can say, look, it's just not the right time, and let's put it off. Procrastination is a curse. It's an enemy of any endeavor, isn't it? Time is wasted, and that's exactly what happened. They felt it's not time. It's not the right time. Wait till we don't have so much opposition. Wait till the right time. Well, when is the right time to build the temple of the Lord? Well, we don't understand this cultic phenomena, I think, very much. We all have read the Old Testament, and we, I think, can understand, but I haven't lived in an environment where you go to a temple, and you go to a place, and there are religious services, and you must go to that place. You know, most of us are aware, and we experience the presence of the Lord with us all the time, and that it doesn't matter where you are at this point in time, but to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel, the temple was very important, wasn't it? It was important for a number of reasons. It was certainly central to the national government. The temple was where the government took place. The priests had tremendous control. The temple was where God dwelt. He dwelt there in a special sense, didn't he? So the temple had to be built. And for sacrifices to be continued and to be made, there had to be a temple and had to be an altar. The temple was central, and in fact, we see throughout the Old Testament that the faithfulness to the Lord is measured by, quote, the zeal for the Lord's house. Faithfulness was measured in the Old Testament by zeal for the Lord's house. When there was no temple, no sacrifices were offered. Or they could have been offered, but done. They couldn't offer a sin offering because the offering couldn't be. There's no place for the priest to administer. You know, the temple was so central and so important, and the temple had been destroyed in 586 or so, and that temple had not been rebuilt. And so there had been a real lot of lag time. So these people understood that importance, but they experienced opposition, discouragement, and they then experienced the indifferent attitude towards what is most important. And in that economy, the most important thing was the temple of the Lord. Now, as we look at this context, we're going to see in verses 1 through 6, and we'll do this quickly, hopefully. We're going to see that these folk experienced this opposition, and their reasons were it was not time, and then Haggai explains to them what the consequences of their actions were. And you'll see that he challenges them. If it wasn't the right time to build the temple, then how come you can build your own homes, take care of your own things, and build, some of them evidently, built paneled houses. You know, the houses, the kind of homes that royalty lived in. They evidently, there were some that were fairly well-to-do, and they were taking care of their own things first. And he said, if it's not time to build the temple, and the temple's not important, then how is it that you can do your own things first? Well, this is where I want to take time to make an application. I remember, well, Jacob got involved in mowing grass at East Freedom, and I've been involved in mowing the grass at East Freedom for a number of years. And I remember probably 7 or 8 years ago, a particular time when, and I was dairy farming at the time and didn't have a lot of extra time, and I knew that the grass at the chapel needed to be mowed, and I had volunteered to do it. Well, things took place, and my yard needed mowed, too, on this particular Saturday. And I remember coming home and mowing the grass. And I mowed the grass, and it was starting to get dark. And I remember distinctly feeling guilt, tremendous guilt, about taking care of my own house when I wasn't taking care of the grass at the chapel. And remembering this type of thing, that I was taking care of myself when I should have been taking care of the Lord's things first. Now, is that the application that we're talking about here? It may be. I think it's a distant application, but it's really not the primary application, is it? Now, I believe that as you take the temple where God dwelt in the Old Testament, the primary application is to the temple of God in the New Testament. Who's the temple of God in the New Testament? Well, it says twice in 1 Corinthians. It says, you, singular, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You individually are the place where God resides if you are a believer. God resides in you. You are the temple of God. Your body is. Your body is. But it also states that ye, now that's one of the benefits of the Old English, by the way. I don't know if some of you know. When you read, and I read it here in the American Standard Version, ye is plural. In the English of today, you is used all the time, and you don't know whether it's plural or singular. But in 1 Corinthians we read, ye, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And don't you know that God dwells in you? Ye, plural, is that group of people, the local church in Corinth. Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in a community of believers in a special sense. And the application then of priorities, where it's the temple building where sacrifice and worship was taking place and work for the Lord centered in the temple and the environment around it. Today, it's the people of God, isn't it, in your local church or at the church at large. And so priority, if we're going to make the application from Haggai, it is to the people of God, not to a building. Now, by an extension, I think I was probably justly guilt-ridden for, at least momentarily, for, if you know me, it's always momentary. I can rationalize anything with the best of them. But, you know, my guilt or my perceived, and probably was certainly justified, but I put my own interest first. And that has to do with your gift and how the schedule of the grass mowing is and all those kind of things. But at that point in time, I put my own interest before my responsibility to the assembly. I'd agreed to mow the grass. And so the application, and I'd like you to think in those terms, or to discuss it with us, is that the local assembly, or the group of Christians that you gather with, or the Christians at large, is the temple of God. God dwells in us, and we are the place where God wants our priorities to center. I believe that's true. And I think that, you know, I'm not ranting and raving against parachurch organizations. Many of them have a great place, and we have need for them. But insofar as they take the place of a local church, I think they're wrong. Parachurch organizations are that. You know, they should be outside the church. There should be a church, and there should be a fellowship of believers where we center our activity. And I have a conviction that that's true. Now, let's look at the antidote for their problem. Remember the problem. Discouragement has led to indifference. The first antidote to it is in verse 8. Well, verse 7 is to consider your ways. In other words, consider what's happened to you. What are the consequences of your not doing what you set out to do, and that is to build the temple? Well, he tells them that in verse 6. But in verse 8, we read, now if you go up to the mountain and bring wood, in other words, you start building this. Now, the foundation had been laid, folks. The foundation had been laid 14 years before, and then they quit. So he says, you go up and start building, and notice the response. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. It's not the extremes of indulgence. You know, we as parents, and I take this as a parent sometimes, and I remember as a kid, that the primary motivating factor in my life for doing things right, when I occasionally did them as growing up, was for the approval of my father, so that I pleased him. That motivated me, and I think it motivates all of us. I look at families today who are, we use the term dysfunctional. I'm not sure that there is such a family that's not dysfunctional by some terms, but at least families that don't function really well. And the father may be a bum, a real drunken bum, and yet that child growing up wants to please, he wants the approval of his dad. That is something we desire innately. We, as we grow up as children, want the approval of our parents. And I think of my father, primarily for me, and for maybe some of you girls, it was your mother, or maybe your parents together. But we want the approval of our parents, and that motivates us to be obedient and to do what they want us to do. Now, what we can do is be so ground down by our parents that it soon becomes a situation where, you know, I get so depressed because I can't please my dad, therefore I don't try anymore. And that's a dysfunctional type thing. But I think all of us remember that pleasing our parents is a motivating factor, isn't it? And even I see adults. I remember watching a particular movie about a grandmother, well, mother growing older and the children taking care of her. And I remember this well-educated woman who was functioning, taking care of her mother, trying to gain the approval of her mother, which she felt she never got her whole lifetime. Now, this is an adult. But it pointed out to me this point, and that is that we want the approval of our parents. Now, if we are God's children, we want his approval, don't we? I think we do. And if it pleases the Lord, then that's what we ought to do, isn't it? To please God. And God tells us, Yahweh, God says, if you do this and start building, I will be pleased and I will be glorified. You know, it's not the indulgence of, you know, motivating. Sometimes I motivate my kids. Don't talk to Olivia. She never experienced this, of course. But sometimes you motivate kids by giving them rewards all the time. And it ends up being bribery. And there's a difference between rewards and bribery. But sometimes we indulge our kids, so they start to think that I deserve a little gift every time you come home. You know, for every job I do, I should be rewarded. Doesn't that happen sometimes? And we end up indulging our children. God doesn't do that. And the other extreme is, on the other hand, is saying, you know, it's for a parent to rule with iron. You know, a fist of iron, say, you do this or I'm going to get you and I'm going to punish you. And God doesn't do that either. He motivates us by telling us that if you obey, I am pleased and I am glorified. And that ought to motivate you and me, shouldn't it? That's the first step, is our priorities, our attitude towards what pleases God needs to be in consistent with the Word of God. Now, verses 9 and 11 tell us the consequences of disobedience, and we're not going to look at those in any detail, but only to say that I believe that it happens today, doesn't it, that when we disobey, there are consequences. There certainly are. And we believe, now he's talking to believers here. I think it's true everywhere, especially for the unbeliever, but it's true for all believers. And this disobedience was not major disobedience, was it? It was misplaced priorities. You know, they were building their homes. You always have to build a home. It's not wrong to build a home to live in. It's not wrong to go out and plant your crops. It's not wrong to do all of these things. But it is wrong if it takes priority over the temple of God, the people of God, the work of God. Our priorities need to be in line, and then all of these things fall into place. Well, there are consequences, but notice in the recovery of this remnant takes place starting in verse 12. And it's a three-step recovery. They first obeyed.
the voice of the Lord.
Now,
a preacher by the name of Jowett has said that all preachers ought to preach with the intent of making a verdict. And this is what happened here, didn't it? This preacher, Haggai, preached, and they obeyed. They didn't just receive the word, they obeyed it. Wow. Most of the time, as a listener as well as a preacher, there's not a whole lot that that gets done in the way of obedience as far as doing what we have been exhorted to do. Well, Haggai preached, and they heard it, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Notice it says they did fear before the Lord, and the consequence of obedience and fearing the Lord is in verse 14, and they came and did work. And they worked. Maybe the next hour we'll talk about this whole phrase, this idea of fearing the Lord. Because fear of the Lord is a little different. It says they feared the Lord, but then in chapter 2 it says they're to fear not. Now, what does it mean? Is this an inconsistency? Not at all. And perhaps we'll look at that. But notice the enablement in verse 13. Enablement in verse 13 and 14. The first is that I am with you. Notice, you know, when Haggai spoke, and this is a very beautiful phrase, isn't it? The Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. That's Haggai. He was speaking the Lord's message to these people, and the message is, I am with you. Now, they responded evidently. If we take these things chronologically, they obeyed, they feared the Lord, and the Lord said, I am with you. And then what happened? It says the Lord stirred up their heart. It stirred up the heart not only of the leaders, but of the remnant, all of the people. Zerubbabel, the civil leader, Joshua, the high priest, and all the remnant. The Lord... I did hear that. Okay. Now, the point that I want to make here is a theological one. Who does the work in our hearts in salvation? Who turns? Now, there's on one point of view, you know, it's all God, and the high Calvinist will say that it's God who does it all and man does nothing. Now, so I've read where, and that's an extreme view. But the other extreme is that, you know, God has the message here, and God has given to us the Word of God, and then it's up to us to go and convert the lost. And man has an absolutely free will. And that's the other extreme. But I'd like you to notice that the balance here is the same balance that we read in Philippians chapter 2, where we are exhorted to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that means to work out from within that which God has done in us. To work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's our responsibility, isn't it? He exhorts the Philippians, you work out your salvation. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in us. Both are true. Don't we see that here? God was the one stirring up the heart. His promise was that I am with you. And we see that promise given again in chapter 2. And I am going to help you, but you have to make the decision yourself. But I'm really the one who's going to stir up your heart. And you see the combination of God's work in us and our task as well, isn't it? Both have to be done. And that's where we leave it. The responding of the work, and they respond. This is a puzzle to me. In verse 15, they responded, it says, in the 24th day of the second year they started to work. Well, you notice that that is 3 weeks, 24 days after the message from Haggai. What took so long? I'm not sure about that. Maybe the plans, maybe had to clean up the rubble, whatever it was. But they started working very soon, didn't they? And then we're going to see in chapter 2 the encouragement. Now, we've got a few minutes left. Let me ask for some comments from some of you, I would appreciate you know, some response. I know some of you have no doubt studied this in the past or maybe in the recent past and can contribute, or can maybe we can clarify, or some of you can clarify some of these, the context perhaps, or, you know, the issue here in Haggai. No questions, Walt? I mean, I did such a great job of... No, let me, you know, just summarize the whole issue here. Is he's talking to people who were committed in a relative sense, weren't they? They were believers in our, the way we would think. They were God's children, had made choices that were costly, had come back but had gotten sidetracked. The application to this assembly and the encouragement is, don't get sidetracked. Keep God first in your activities as a local church and in your individual lives as well. And it's the promise that we have in Matthew 6. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Yes. Well, I think the priority that I see that it's in the context is their spiritual priority of placing, of building the temple specifically. And since they didn't do that, they, in agriculture, in the Old Testament days, you read this in Deuteronomy that if you obey, I will give you rain. You know, I'll give you the dew, and your crops will prosper. It was a physical connection directly with their obedience. And disobedience brought, you know, the mildew, the drought, and these type of things. And so I take that in verse 6 to be actually physical things that happened. Now, in the farming community where we're from, last year was a drought. And we went out to get a wagon load of hay, where in a normal field of hay, if normal rainfall, we might get 6 wagon loads of hay. We went out because of the drought and got a half a wagon load of hay. That's all. Now, you know, God reigns on the just and the unjust, you know, at this point. In this kind of an economy, it's different, wasn't it? In that kind of economy, you know, and God promises physical blessings for obedience when you put me first. Then I'll take care of your physical needs. So I take it to be physical, you know, not in the sense that, you know, you put clothes on and they somehow magically vanish. But, you know, you do work for, you know, to put clothes on, it never keeps you warm. You drink, but you're never satisfied. And it could be a figurative way as well as, I think in the, you know, the wages, that's figurative, but who of us haven't experienced that? They had inflation in those days, didn't they? You know, you put money and you get money, a monthly paycheck perhaps, and who knows where it goes, but it's gone before the end of the month, isn't it? And I think that's the kind of thing. You just pay, and you haven't got enough. And they experience deprivation of some sort. And so there's an element where it was figurative, but it was a literal deprivation, I think. Yes. Excuse me? Well, this one said it. I'm not sure. I didn't look at it. Any of you have that idea where that's quoted as well? It says it right there in verse 6 that they put it into a bag with holes, but I'm not sure where that is mentioned elsewhere. Some of you know the Bible better than I can. Right. Yeah. You know, I see farmers, you know, and this is an agricultural environment. See, farmers go out and they plow and they disc, they plant, you know, they weed, whatever they need to do And if you don't get any rain, and the Lord provides the rain, you don't get any crop. And that's just the way it is. And I think that that's, you know, what had happened is they had experienced, you know, real loss. You know, there's a sense where it's figurative, and I think that's what I get by your question. Is that correct? Do you want to add to that? Okay. Yeah, well, the question has been raised. Is this, in, you know, they had paneled houses, but then talks about poverty. Could be two elements of their society as well. Satisfaction never takes place, no matter how much you have. It's true. But I, you know, it's, you know, the you know, it goes from the physical to perhaps the figurative. You've sown much and bring in little. I think that's a literal thing. You sowed a lot and you just didn't bring in any crop. You had a failure, and that's something that that may or may not happen. And I have no way to say anything for you. But when something difficult or something of a disaster happens to each one of us who are Christians, I think it's the first thing we just consider our ways. Is there sin in my life? Is there a reason for this to be done? And that's the first question that ought to be there. If there is not, and I think we you know, I remember this with my wife years ago when she had a lot of problems reproductively. How else can I say that? And many times thought of that as, you know, I'm sinned and God is judging me for this. I said, Carolyn, if you haven't, you know, you can't point to anything. You know, you've searched your soul and there is nothing there. Then you've got to go on and look at it as God training you and God, you know, giving you some instruction which will profit you. But, and that's the way we look at it. But the first question is that these kind of things do happen. Now, I look at people and I have no right to make these judgments, but I think you've probably seen it too, where you look at some folks and you see that they experience problem after problem, and you kind of look and say, well, you know, they haven't put the Lord first, obviously, you know, from my point of view at least, and their problems are that. But I hesitate to go up to somebody and say that. I will say generally to us all that the first thing for us to do when something happens is to examine ourselves. And if it's not true, if God really does, and His purposes have the preeminent place in our lives, then we go on and ask other questions. Or just submit to the will of God. What else? There's nothing else to do. In these circumstances, it was a little different because, you know, of the nation. Okay, Jacob. Are you going to make a few comments here at this point, and then we'll have a time for